We're going to take one book of the Bible at a time and overview it. I'm going to bring out what I believe are important points. Some of you who know these books back and forth and upside down and sideways, you're going to say, gee, Kev, why did you leave out this part? It's because I only have 3 hours tonight to teach. So, wait, what? I was instructed to be done at 11:30 this morning, by the way, right? And I was doing real good. And right at 11:29, as I was wrapping it up, somebody's phone went off in the church. I said, oh, you set an alarm for me. Is that an alarm? Is that, that they didn't think was funny. But, and then I got to tell that silly joke. Like, what does it mean when a pastor looks at his watch? Nothing at all. So anyway. They did laugh at that. Bless their hearts. There was a nervous laugh. He's not leaving, is he? That was what the laugh was. But anyway, I want to be leaving out things, but there are the things that are important, I believe. Also, there are going to be some details. I'm not a boring detail person, and I think people have come to me and say, Kevin, you never share enough boring details. And so, I will be leaving out some of those boring details as well. I will give you somewhere to go if you want to see some of those boring details, okay? And we'll do that. Now, the Bible is the Word of God. God who created the universe, who created this earth, created us, made us out of dirt. God, if he can do that, he can certainly get his word to us and not leave it up to our own philosophies and imaginations as to who he is, just as the whole world insists. They say, no, I think it's whatever we think and we'll want to think about God. That's who God is. Well, if God can do all that he did, he can certainly preserve his holy word. And so he spoke through servants who wrote this down. Now, the Bible is 66 books. They're divided we have the law, the prophets, and the poetry, and we have the gospels, we have the epistles. And the entire 66 books is full of history, prophecy, sin, and redemption. And the entire collection of books points to one man, Jesus Christ. That's what this whole Bible is about. Anybody who wants to try to make it about something else is selling you something. Now, I'm going to approach all of this in light of the fact of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. I'm not going to try to convince anybody of that. We're just going to use that as our foundation. If you need to be convinced, there are some CDs that you can listen to if you'd like. Like I did one on where we got the Bible. Now, the first five books is the law. It's called the Torah by the Jews. And it's also referred to as the Pentateuch, which is the Greek, when they translated it into the Greek language, which is called the whole Old Testament in the Greek was called the Septuagint. These five books were penned by Moses. And one would say, how could Moses know any of these things that went on in Genesis? Inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, I'll tell you what, there's no way that Moses could have made any of this up. It's too amazing. Wait a minute, I wasn't going to convince you. Moses penned it. And we're going to see Jesus all over it. John chapter 5, verse 39 says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." And then he says in John 5, 46, "For if you believed Moses," those first five books, "you would believe me, for he wrote about me." So Jesus, who came, died, and rose from the dead, he says all of this stuff is about him. And it is. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at, well, we're going to find lots of pictures of Jesus in it. Now, Genesis means origins, or source, or generations. The Hebrew name of this book, I thought I wrote it down. Oh, there's Bereshith. In the beginning is what it means. But I'll say this, this word Genesis, it tells us really, well, exactly what the book does. It is a book of firsts. We see the first people. We see the first sin. We see the first covering for sin. We see the first family, first murder, first martyr, first mention of Trinity, plan of redemption. We get to meet God. We meet Satan. And we meet the beginning of the nation of Israel. So Genesis really sets the stage for the rest of this Bible, obviously. It introduces the characters, introduces the conflict, even tells us how it's going to end. It's all right here in Genesis. This book of 50 chapters covers approximately 2,200 years, 2,300 years, right around there. From 4004 BC, by the way, some really smart people figured that out by adding up all the ages of the people and going through all of that. So from the time of Adam till the time of Joseph, about 4004 BC to about 1800 BC. The first 2,000 years is covered in chapters 1 through 11. And then the rest of it is covered, chapters 12 through 50. And those deal with, 12 through 50, deal with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And so, tell you what, let's pray and do this thing. Father, how awesome it is that you have given us your word. And I ask you now that as we open up this incredible account, the historical account of your people, of your plan, I ask you to speak to us. I ask you to help me to do this in a manner that works and that we would have an understanding of the book of Genesis. So keep us awake, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. The beginning, chapter 1, Genesis verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That right there explains the whole two first chapters. That was it. He did it. God did not make his Bible a science book, if you noticed. It doesn't explain how God did it. He just did it. He spoke it and it was. Just as anybody who would write an autobiography, he wouldn't try to first try to prove that he even exists. He just starts talking about his life. And we know, looking around this world, that God does indeed exist. And so he doesn't, you know, he just says it the way it is. The Bible doesn't, you know, mess with that. It just says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But right here already, we get to understand that God is not just one. Although he is one, he is three in one, because the Hebrew word God is Elohim, which is plural. So in the beginning, gods. Well, then why didn't Moses write this in the beginning, the gods or gods created? Well, because in the Hebrew language, verbs are singular and plural. I don't think we have to mess with that. Our verbs are just what they are. But in the Hebrew language, you have singular verbs and plural verbs. And this happens to be created a singular verb. And so gods, plural, created, singular. The heavens and the earth. Now you can you look forward in verse 26. Let us make man in our image. And so we already have this problem of God being a plural God. That is a fact of the scriptures. Well, in all this creation, God's intention was to create man. In chapter 2, after he set up everything, you know, you get a goldfish, you go get your tank, put the little blue rocks in, you know, little plastic diver guy, you know. And then you get your fish and put him in. And that's what God did. He just set it all up, made it all just right. And then he put Adam. And in chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord God said, oh, there it is. Verse 18, sorry. No, we better do verse 16 first. And the Lord commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall die. And so God put the tree in the garden. People say, why did he do that? Because it would seem that God was the one who caused the problem by putting the tree there. But he put the tree there because God is a God of love. And there is no way that we can love without a choice, without a free choice. If there were no tree, if there were just nothing, and you made these little robots, that wouldn't be love at all. But how wonderful when his creation chooses to love him. He said, just don't eat of that tree and we'll do good. And of course they said, what tree? That one. Can I sit under it? Yeah. Of course we know what happened after that. But in verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And then in verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. First marriage, Adam and Eve, talking about the book of firsts. It was the best marriage. Why? Because it was as God intended. Jesus even quoted this to the Sadducees and the Pharisees. In the beginning, God made them male and female. Man shall be joined to his wife. They shall become one flesh. And so, a marriage that is ordained of God is a man and a woman, not as the Sodom and Gomorrah world we live in now. A man and a man, a woman and a woman. And quite frankly, you don't even have to believe in God to know that that's just unnatural and wrong. But also, in that marriage, God was present. That is the perfect marriage. Male and female, they're living in fellowship with one another and with God. Wonderful marriage. Except the adversary shows up. Chapter 3, Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of the tree of the garden, every tree of the garden,'" so forth and so on. This would bring about the first sin. And what would happen as a result of this sin, of her eating of the fruit? Is that they would hide from God. The first thing they did when they realized that what they had done, they realized they were naked. They were full of shame. They didn't want to be seen by one another, nor did they want to be seen by God. This is what sin does. It did it from the beginning. It has done it ever since. People who are in sin don't want God to see. And so Adam was hiding behind the bushes as God looked for him. And so we have the first sin. Everyone gets busted. The serpent for being an instrument of Satan. Adam gets busted. Eve gets busted. They all make excuse because that's another thing you do with sin. And then we see in verse 21 the first covering for sin. The first picture of Jesus Christ. "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. They were naked. They were full of shame. They needed a covering. They tried to cover themselves with fig leaves." Those are sticky and itchy. They don't work. And so, it didn't work. They were still full of shame. Anything we do to try to cover ourselves in our sin is only going to make matters worse. But when God covers you, then you can live. Well, this is the first sacrifice for sin. He made their coverings out of animal skin. Therefore, two animals had to die instead of those two people. Because the wages of sin is death. So they received a covering, and two animals took the bullet for them who did not sin. But as well, with all of this, there is a prophecy that is somewhat obscure. Maybe somewhat is not a good word. Let's say it's obscure. Look at verse 15. Talking to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your heel, and you shall bruise his..." No, sorry. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, you look at that and say, well, what do you mean that's a prophecy of Christ? And that's really what it is. The only reason we know that's a prophecy of Christ is because we've read the rest of the Bible. But in and of itself, this is why it's amazing that Moses wrote this. As Moses is writing this, what do you think he's thinking? He's thinking, what? Bruising the head and you bruise your heel? All right. He's just writing it down. But the fact is, her seed is Jesus Christ. And Satan bruised Christ's heel. He bruised the Lord, but the Lord done killed him, had victory over Satan. And when it's all done, Satan goes into the lake of fire. But this is going to be our Savior, our Redeemer. God already, at the very moment he spoke to them regarding their sin, had a plan to fix it. And so, they are cast out of the garden. They can't go in the garden anymore. And they can't be in the garden because what if they take of the tree of life and live forever in this condition? God, in His mercy, cast them out of the garden, because the worst thing for you and me is that if you and I would live forever in this sinful condition. And then it goes on in chapter 4, where we have our first murder, as now Adam and Eve are popping out babies, huh? Abel, verse 4 of chapter 4, also brought, in the process of time, do it, verse 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now, Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. There's our first murder. Some people say, and I'm with them on this too, that the first murder is actually at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because Satan killed them spiritually. But here, the first murder between humans, and it was all over God's acceptance. Cain was envious. Cain was jealous. Cain was angry. He didn't like Mr. Goody Two Shoes Abel. And so he killed him. Abel being the first martyr, what was acceptable about Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's? Abel brought the blood of the lamb. You say, well, he didn't tell them what they were supposed to bring. I bet he did. He didn't want vegetables. When we bring an offering to the Lord, there had to be blood, because these are sinners. And so Cain didn't want to bring an animal. Besides, he brought, "Hey, I'm a farmer. I farm fruit. Here, have some fruit." God says, "I don't want fruit. I want blood." You realize that while this is the first martyr, Abel is, this has been going on ever since, because you see, we bring to the Father the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And what does the world do? They say, "How dare you say that God receives your offering and does not receive mine? How dare you be so narrow-minded?" And so we have had martyrs ever since. As we move forward, we get a whole bunch of names. We go through. Let's read those names. No, let's go on. From chapters 6 through 10, God starts over. Of all of these descendants of Seth and of Cain, Seth would be the next kid they would have, the world became more and more wicked. And so, as it says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord in verse 8 of chapter 6. It says in verse 9 that Noah walked with God. There will always be those that will walk with God, even when the whole world doesn't. And so Noah poured his grace out. No, sorry, God poured his grace out on Noah, excuse me. And God flooded the world. Interesting thing, I don't know what the name of that book is, Bridget. Bridget's got a book that that explains. Yeah, she doesn't either. And something like that. I didn't read the book. She reads the books to me. But ancient civilizations, many ancient civilizations have stories and legends of a flood, of a worldwide flood. The only way that they could come up with such stories is if there was a flood. And so God floods the whole world. This is how he judges them, but then gives the promise to Noah that he is not, that God will not flood the world again. That's not how he will judge it. He makes that promise and gives us the rainbow. But God will judge the world next time with fire. But all of this judgment, it's a picture, it is a prophecy of the coming judgment. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Everybody just partying their faces off. Everybody godless in every way. As God looked at everybody and just said, I'm going to start over. Now, when God judges, and we're going to see him judging people throughout this Old Testament, it is an act of his mercy to the rest of the world and to their descendants. These are people who will never turn to God. And so, if they procreate, their children will never turn to God. God judges people in order that hell will not be so full. He lets them live, they create more people who are going to hate God. God knows the future. He knows it all. He says, these people are never going to turn to me, and their descendants will never turn to me. I'll cut them off now. And so he cuts off the world, except for Noah and his sons. And what's amazing about Noah and his sons, that would be Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they were the ones who we all come from. Shem would be those from the Middle East. Japheth would go north. They would be the Europeans, and Ham would go south. They would be from Africa. These people, we've got to understand about all of this, is that, you know, here the world is wicked, so he saves Noah and his sons, and then Noah is no better than anybody that God had judged, it seems. As we know, what happens then is that Noah gets drunk in his tent. I mean, drunk as a skunk. Right after the flood got done, he says, oh man, this is great. Thank you for saving my life, Lord. So I plant a vineyard. So some years had gone by. The grapes were ripe. He got this thing going and finally got on a good drunk. And was naked in his tent. And his son Ham went in there and saw him and thought it was the most hilarious thing in the world. And so he just came out and told his brothers, and his brothers walked in backwards and covered him up, because love covers sin. The next day, Noah busted Ham and said, cursed be Canaan. That's Ham's son. And you see, Ham's descendants would be then the Canaanites. And they would be the Hittites, the Jebusites, all of those ites that lived in what we now know as Israel. And so Ham was a sinful person. Noah didn't have it all together. But he found grace in God's eyes. That's hope for you and me. God never picks perfect people. He only picks willing people. Well, in chapter 11, we have the scattering, and this is where we understand now where all the languages, people scattered all over the world. Now, the whole world, chapter 11, the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, they had asphalt for mortar, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city. I love that. Whenever God needs to see something, he has to come down to us. We think we're so big, you know. he comes down to the city, no matter how high they made the tower, which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, it's called Babel, confusion, and all that. So that was the scattering of people. This, by the way, is what man wants to do from the very beginning. Sinful man wants to make a name for himself apart from God. And this was the first occurrence of it, where man is going to get together in the name of man and build a tower up to the heavens. I have a theory about that. I think they were making a waterproof tower so they won't get judged again. They use mortar. They use the same stuff that the asphalt that was used on the ark to make it waterproof. These people made one big giant waterproof building. It's like earthquake retrofitting, you know. And God's looking there, and did you notice that in verse 6? Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Is God threatened? No, he's not threatened by them doing things that'll run God over. Not by any means. But God has mercy on them. If they do what they want to do, they're going to be able to do anything, and they are going to hurt. And by the way, if God was really afraid of this whole situation, he wouldn't have been able to just go down and confuse their language. He just looked at them and said, oh my goodness, if they get together, things are going to be pretty bad for them. And they'll be able to do anything. Huh. Yeah. Okay, well, this... And it was done. That's how easy it was for God to remedy the problem. And he spread them out all over the world. And they're talking to each other, and all of a sudden somebody's talking Spanish, another one's talking Chinese, another guy's speaking English, whatever. They're going at each other. What are you saying? I don't know. And they were confused, and they were separated and spread apart. And you know what's been happening? And we're almost there. This world has been trying to get back to the tower ever since. We have now worldwide communication on the internet. We're looking for a one-world government. The world wants to come together in the name of humanism. And they're waiting for Antichrist to lead them. The only way we can be in good shape, really, is if God does separate us so that we are dependent upon God. All right, chapters 12 through 20. Now, God, by the way, we just did in about a half an hour, we did 2,000 years. Yeah, I'm pretty good at this. 12 through 20, God begins the plan of salvation. He sets it in motion. He begins with the selection of one man, Abraham. Says now, chapter 12, verse 1, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. Excuse me. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's God's will. I want to bless this place, this world, these people, all these people. And I'm going to start with you, Abraham. And if you want more information on that, you can get it all from Romans chapters 9 through 11. You can read that as Paul explains how all of that worked. I'm going to get into that. But he chose one man, and that one man, all he had to do was believe God. And it began it was the beginning of anybody now who believes in God will be saved. But he had trouble in his obedience. I like Abraham because you talk about the grace of God, God's choosing of Abraham. You know, when God saved us, as he chose us and he saved us, sometimes we can be a study in halfway obedience. Abraham certainly was. He got in trouble a couple times with lying about his wife. Now we know that Abram was also a very old man. He was 75 when God called him. He still didn't have no kids. He's going to be the father of a multitude, and he doesn't have one kid, and his wife is no spring chicken either. So God gives them that promise. And so as they travel, they're going to go travel to that land. He didn't leave his family. He brought his nephew Lot with him, and that got him in some trouble. And then he stayed with the Pharaoh, and then he stayed with Abimelech. And while he's staying with these guys, he lies to them because he's afraid of what's going to happen to him. He says, "Hey, Sarah, tell them you're my sister." And so Sarah says, "I'm his sister." You know, Abraham, I have a lot of criticism for him. He was a guy that just said, "Well, you know, do what you want to the girl, but leave me alone." He was afraid. He acted very much on his own authority and not on God's. And yet, through it all, God's promise was still intact. 12 years goes by, or 10 years. 10 years goes by, and still no kid. And then in chapter 16, we have that horrible incident with Hagar. Chapter 16, Hagar is brought into the mix as the wrong puzzle piece. The reason that they brought Hagar into the mix is because they still didn't have a kid, and they wanted to make God's promise happen. But if God's going to do something, God's going to do something, not you. So often, we think God's promised us something, and then we will run over people and ruin lives in order to get it. Talking of running over people and ruining lives, Hagar was basically chewed up and spit out. As Sarah says, "Here, Abram, go into the maid, and she will have our promised child." And Abraham goes, "Okay." And Hagar had Ishmael. Ishmael is the father of all the Arabs. Ishmael, as it reads in the Hebrew, he is a wild ass of a man. And the father of the Arabs, and the Arabs who are now the Muslims. Boy, you try to make God's will happen by your own volition, and you don't think it's really going to cause that much trouble? Look how much trouble this one little family caused. I always love that line at the end of Casablanca. I can't do a Humphrey Bogart. I'm going to practice it and do it one day. But, when he tells Elsa, he said, "You know what? In all the world and all of its troubles, you know, just the troubles of three people in this world don't amount to a hill of beans." And you know, you look at that line, you go, "Oh, wow, man, he's awesome. That's so true." Not true. Your troubles, your sins that you cause have long, far-reaching effect. And pretty soon, airplanes are flying into buildings, all because Abraham and Sarah were not willing to wait for the promise. They were going to make it happen. By the way, I forgot to mention, we have another picture of Christ in chapter 14. Chapter 14, when after Abraham had won the battle and he got Lot, got Lot's behind out of a sling, Melchizedek showed up, verse 18 of chapter 14. king of Salem, which means king of peace. He brought bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. That's an interesting thing as then he gave a tithe to him. Read in Hebrews chapter 7 that was either a picture of Christ or that was indeed a Christophany, which is an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. So you see Jesus, boom, 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 just showing up everywhere. But anyway, so you can figure that out in Hebrews chapter 7. So now let's, in all of this story about Abraham waiting for the promise, we're rudely interrupted by sin and judgment because Lot had gone to Sodom and Gomorrah. It was full of sexual sin, homosexuality, and God judged them. And what did he do? And according to Abraham's prayer, you're not going to judge them, but say there are 50 righteous. You're going to do that. And God says, no, if there's 50 righteous, I won't judge them. But, you know, and he bargained with God all the way down to 10. But then God did better than that. He got out Lot's wife, and Lot's daughters. Lot's wife, she didn't quite make it. Those of you who don't, that's chapter 19. And so, you know, she looked back and said, gosh, I'm going to miss that place. And then, whoop, pillar of salt. But the whole thing is a picture of this fact. We saw it with Noah and the ark, and now we see it with Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, and that is God's preservation of his people in judgment. God will preserve his people. They will not suffer judgment. I like how Peter calls Lot righteous Lot. Look at Lot's life. Things he said, things he did, what he was doing when they got him out of there. He didn't look too righteous to me. But God had his hand on him. And so we know for a fact that we are not appointed to wrath if we belong to God. And just as the ark preserved Noah and his family, like the Jews will be preserved through the tribulation period, God took Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah before the fire hit, as God will take his church out of this world before judgment comes. Awesome pictures of Christ, pictures of the rapture. And so, in chapter 21, finally, the promised child is born. This would be 25 years after God told him. And we see in verses 8 through 10, follow along in chapter 21. So the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely Isaac. So we have the godly promise and godly people being mocked, ridiculed, and persecuted. We saw that happen with Cain and Abel. Now we're seeing it again with Isaac and Ishmael. This is a pattern we'll see over and over again throughout the scriptures. And in chapter 22, talk about a picture of Christ. As Abraham is instructed, commanded by God to take his promised son, the one he loved, his only son, to the top of Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. And as you see this incredible picture of what's happening, not only is Isaac obedient to his father, he carried the wood as Jesus carried the wood up to Calvary, where he was crucified. And we know that Abraham, he just thought, well, you know what? God will probably just raise him from the dead because I know this is my promised son, so I'm going to be obedient to God. He brings him up there, and he's about ready to really do it. He was going to kill his son. He even tied up his son on the wood, the whole thing, and his son just said, okay, this is what you're going to do. Very weird situation there. But then as Abraham was about ready to plunge the dagger into him, that's when God says, all right, Abram, stop. You don't got to do it. And then there was a ram in the thicket. You sacrifice that instead. So, a couple of pictures. Of course, Isaac was a picture of Christ. Abraham, figuring him already dead, and then not having to go through it, was a picture of the resurrection. But then also, then the ram was a picture of Christ saving this guy's life. So all these different pictures. It's an amazing thing. Chapter 24, a bride for Isaac. This is one of the most beautiful chapters in the Bible for me. I every time I read it, without fail, at the very end of it, I break down in tears. I know I'm weird. I'll cry at the weirdest things, and you say, well, why would you cry at this? Because of the pictures that God is painting for us. Abraham plays the part of God the Father sending his servant, the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, this servant's name is Eleazar. What's that mean? Helper. As Jesus in John chapter 14 says, I will send the helper. And so, Abraham, the father, sends the helper to look for a bride for his son. Finds Rebecca, talks to her, tells her all about the son, just as the Holy Spirit speaks to us. Tells us all about the son. Will you marry him? Will you marry him? Okay, I will. And then she gets in a fight with her family over it. Just like you did when you got saved. And finally, they let her go. And it's this helper that is with her all the time. She's already agreed to marry Isaac. She never even saw him. Just as I have agreed to marry Jesus Christ. I haven't seen him. But I believe the Word of God and I believe His Holy Spirit. And the beautiful thing about all of this is, check it out, chapter 24. If I can do this without crying, I'm dead serious. Chapter 24, verse 61. This is after, finally, they're on their way. Then Rebecca and her maids arose and they rode on camels and followed the man that would be the helper. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai-Roi, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. And he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel, for she had said to the servant, who is this man walking in the field to meet us? And the servant said, it is my master. So she took a veil and covered herself, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. You know, here you and I are walking with the Holy Spirit of God leading us. One day, this body is going to give out and we're going to see Jesus. And as I look and just see this picture here of Isaac meditating in the field and lifting up his eyes, I see Jesus when we're ready to meet him. Lifting up his eyes and looking at you. And the love. And then you and I finally seeing our Savior face to face to touch him. And this is a long ride, it seems, huh? You know, I'm riding a camel through. When do I get to meet him? And then, phew. Interesting thing in verse 67. Sarah had died. I believe that Sarah is a picture of Israel. and we've been grafted into the vine. We've been brought into Sarah's tent. And we are a comfort to Jesus. Amazing. Amazing pictures. Ugh. Now we meet Jacob and Esau, chapters 25 and 20 through 27. And we see here between Jacob and Esau, these brothers, more friction between the godly and the ungodly. We keep seeing that. We see Cain and Abel, Isaac and Ishmael. We see Jacob and Esau. Now, by the way, if you want a timeline on this for all the boring details and stuff, you can find that at blueletterbible.org. Just look under the study things, okay? Blue Letter Bible, you can find a timeline to get all of the, you know, the years on this stuff. But I'm not going to bother you with that right now. Chapter 25, verses 21 through 23. Follow along. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." And that's true, because what would happen is the descendants of Esau would be the Edomites, and they would end up serving the Israelites, who are the descendants of Jacob. Jacob and Esau came out of the chute, and they fought ever since. They fought inside. They were wrestling on the way out, and they continued to fight. And we know that Jacob steals his brother's blessing in chapter 27. This is after he stole his birthright. And then Jacob runs for his life. Now, what is amazing here is that when you look at Jacob and Esau, neither of them are any box of chocolates. I don't like either of them. Neither of those guys would be welcome in your home. They wouldn't be welcome in my home. But if Jacob did want God things, he thought he had to cheat to get them. He was thinking eternally. He was always thinking ahead. Esau was just thinking for the moment. Just give me soup. I don't care what happens to me tomorrow. I just want soup. That's what sin is. Esau, perfect picture of sin. Just scratch the itch. I don't care what it means for tomorrow. Scratch the itch. I don't care if it destroys me. Well, then later on he's crying like a baby. I didn't know. Jacob, meanwhile, is stealing everything Esau's got. But remember on Wednesday night, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1 says, "Thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he formed you, O Israel. You are mine." Isaiah 44 as well. "I created you and I formed you." Created means I created you. Formed means I squeezed you into shape. You see, God is going to take this rotten man. Jacob means deceiver, supplanter, heel catcher. He's going to take this guy and he's going to make him into Israel, a prince of God. Just as he took you at salvation. And he's molding you and making you. But it takes a lot of pain in Jacob's life. In chapter 28, Jacob is still running. See, he's running for his life already from chapter 27 after stealing his brother's blessing. You know, his mom comes and says, "Hey, Esau's going to kill you." And so he runs. So he's running for his life. And then chapter 28, he's still running. And God speaks to him in a dream, verse 12. Of chapter 28. "Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up in the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." God had a plan and he was working it through the knuckleheads of the world. The power of God even working in the hardness of man. But God began to mold this man into somebody who would obey him. Chapters 29. Oh, by the way, I would say that here's another shot of Jesus too, the ladder with the angels. Jesus says to Nathanael, "That was me." John chapter 1, 51, Jesus says, "And Jesus said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." God showed Jacob a picture of Jesus. Chapters 29 through 31, Jacob gets a wife or two. He gets it from Uncle Laban. Uncle Laban can't be trusted. But what comes around goes around, or goes around comes around. I don't know if it goes or comes or what, but Laban is as wicked as Jacob. Jacob deceived his way all the way to where he was, and then suddenly his uncle deceives him. Remember, the seeds you plant is the tree you're going to get. And so the deception was, you work for 7 years, you can have my beautiful daughter Rachel. And so we worked 7 years. 7 years worked for him. It seemed like just a very short time. And then he said, all right, and they had the wedding. They got drunk and they got in the tent and he snuck Leah in the tent. He woke up and wrong woman. Tough. He had married her. You deceived me. How dare you deceive me? He said, why don't you work another 7 years? You can have the other daughter too. Not God's plan to have two wives. But he had two wives. Not to mention that as they got into a big competition, the wives did, Leah and Rachel, these sisters, trying to have kids. The one who got more kids felt better about herself, and so Leah was winning. And then the maids got involved. And so through four different women, out popped the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 sons came out in all of that sin. 12 tribes of Israel? Yes, Israel. Wouldn't it be the 12 tribes of Jacob? No, in chapter 32, Jacob gets a name change. This is while he is still dealing with past sins. Years and years have gone by, and then they're traveling, and he's about ready to bump into his brother again. He says, oh no, he's going to kill me. And so he sets up this parade of the different companies. Okay, his least favorite company in the front, because they might die. And if they die, we'll run. This was Jacob, the guy God chose. And one of the most beautiful parts of all of this as well, verse 22 of chapter 32. And he arose that night, took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, Benjamin wasn't born yet, by the way. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. He's sending a present to his brother. Maybe he won't kill me if I send him gifts. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. He said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men, and have prevailed. Interesting. Jacob gets his name changed. God had to jump on him when he was alone, because who you are when you're alone is who you are. That's the person God is wrestling with. And it's cool when we're in church and we're sitting next to each other and we hear things and we get a little owie here and there in our heart. But how we handle that when we're alone is who we really are. God wants to wrestle with you when you're alone. Why? Well, we're the ones that he wants us to do something, but we want to wrestle with him. So he gets jumped in the middle of the desert. It's God. And God couldn't prevail. How sad for all of those who have wrestled with God and won. This is the wrestling match you want to lose. So God, I know people don't like when I talk this way. It sounds irreverent, but he cheated. He broke his hip. He says, look, if you're not going to obey me, tell you what, touched his hip. Okay, sorry. God says, let me go now. No, I want you to bless me. He had already been blessed by the shot to the hip. And he blessed him with a name change. Now from deceiver to Prince of God. Awesome. Just as you and I, however we came to the Lord, whatever we have been, even whatever we are now, God has a new name. I love the fact that these guys were chosen, God was working with them, because I'll tell you what, these guys have done a lot worse things than I ever did. True. God takes us and molds us and makes us. And so, chapter 33. Now we have Israel. And then chapter 33. He's a prince of God, but then what does he do in chapter 33? He deceives his brother again. Because there's an old man and a new man fighting with each other, and sometimes Jacob wins. And Jacob won. He didn't know how to walk yet. He still depended on his own plans and his own schemings to try to get what, you know, try to get out of trouble or what. Chapter 34 is the Dinah incident. We'll just go by that, read that on your own. Chapter 35 is the death chapter, three deaths. But God is working his plan out in Jacob's life. And people that he loved have now died. And he's going to have to walk this walk by himself. There comes a time when you and I need to understand that our walk with the Lord, though we do depend on one another, we need one another, and we are to be with one another, it's still up to you and the Lord. And so Jacob had some props taken out so that he was really the only one left standing there. Chapter 36 is Esau's family. It makes up Edom. In chapter 37 through 50, we meet Joseph. By the way, all of this story about Joseph, we have a very disturbing interruption in chapter 38. When Judah cheats his daughter-in-law, and then she turns around and cheats him back. And that horribly famous thing that she pretends to be a harlot. And he comes by and he says, how much, darling? And she says, how about a goat? He says, all right, tell you what, I'll give you my signet ring and all this stuff. And I'll come back and bring you a goat later. And so he had relations with her. She conceived. Next thing you know, he says, what? She's pregnant. Her name's Tamar, by the way. Tamar's pregnant. Well, we got to kill her. That's horrible that she played the harlot like that. Who did this to her? And she said, well, I don't know. Here's his signet ring. But the amazing thing is that through this relation with Judah and his daughter-in-law came Perez through the Christ came through that line. Your Savior. My Savior. Amazing thing. But anyway, with Joseph now, back to Joseph, this is the favorite son of Jacob. Jacob still didn't get it. You know, as Jacob was his mom's favorite son, and he was Rebekah's favorite son, and it caused trouble. But then he went ahead and had a favorite in Joseph, and that caused trouble. But all of this was God's plan to get Israel's children, these 12 kids, these now adults, get them into Egypt and let them grow in number. They're going to grow from 70 to about 2 million in a few hundred years. God did that in Egypt with them, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Now, Joseph was attacked by his brothers because they didn't like him because he said, "Hey guys, I had a dream. What's your dream? You guys are all bowing down to me." They didn't like it at all because he was already dad's favorite. He was the only one with a really cool jacket. And then they said, "Yeah, let's kill him." And so they throw him in a pit. And then Reuben felt kind of bad. Said, "Let's take him out of the pit. Let's just go ahead and, you know, let's." You know, but he actually went to the pit, and then he wasn't there. What happened? We sold him into slavery. That's all right. Ishmaelites came by. We sold him. They ripped up his jacket and put goat blood on it and brought it to dad. Said, "Sorry, think wild animal got him." These are God's chosen people doing this. The most wicked thing. Now, we learned that Israel's kids are really not model citizens, right? In chapter 34 with the Dinah incident, it's Simeon and Levi that go in and kill all the men who just got circumcised. It was those two guys that went in there by themselves and took it upon themselves because their daughter had been raped. But they went in and killed all the men. Reuben, in chapter 35, I did not mention the fact that Reuben went into Bilhah, which was one of his dad's maids, actually the mother of some of his brothers. Judah, of course, his deal with Tamar. So now all of them coming against Joseph. Now, everything about Joseph, and I fail to give it all to you because it is exhaustive, and you can find things that maybe I can't find. It's fun to look through the Bible, and I want to encourage you to do this in the Old Testament. Look for Jesus. Look for Jesus. He's everywhere. But Joseph is such a clear type or picture or shadow or preview of Christ. Joseph was a shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd. He brought a bad report to his father. He was hated by his brothers, as Jesus was hated by the Jews. And his father loved him. In chapter 42, after they had sold him into slavery, and he ended up being Potiphar's slave, and then he got in trouble because Potiphar's wife was trying to seduce him, and he wouldn't go for it. So Potiphar's wife lies and said, he's trying to rape me. And so Potiphar throws him in prison. While he's in prison, he meets some guys who have dreams, and he tells them their interpretation of their dreams. One not so good. That would be the butler and, what were they, the baker? Right, the butler and the baker. I always think of the candlestick maker guy, and I always get that messed up. But the butler and the baker, the butler gets his job back. And so the baker says, "I had a dream too." And he says, "Oh, wow, your dream means they're going to chop your head off." And so, you know, Joseph was great. He didn't mind telling the truth, even when it was hard. And so he's suffering there. And then the butler says, "Thanks for telling my dream." And Joseph said, "Could you please tell Pharaoh that I'm innocent and get me out of here?" Butler says, "Yeah, no problem." Another 7 years goes by. And when there's a Pharaoh has some dreams, and the butler says, oh, I forgot something. I know a guy who can interpret. So Joseph gets out, interprets the dreams for Pharaoh. There's going to be a famine. And so Pharaoh says, all right, you're in charge now. And he makes him second in charge. Another picture of Jesus. The fact that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. And Pharaoh says, anybody needs anything from me, they come to you. Talking of Joseph. Well, all of this was going on. Meanwhile, there's a famine in Israel, and the 11 brothers are feeling guilty and hungry. They go to Egypt because they hear there's grain in Egypt. Now, these people think that they have basically killed their brother, just as the Jews believe they had killed Jesus. Well, they go and notice in chapter 42 that Joseph, they did not recognize Joseph. Joseph recognized them, but they didn't recognize him. And you'll read in Acts chapter 7 in Stephen's sermon, Stephen explains the whole thing and how Joseph was a picture of Christ. Because in chapter 45 here of Genesis, when they came back a second time, it was at that second time that they saw him that he revealed himself to them. What does the scripture say in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10? They will look on him whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him. Romans 11, 26 and 27 says, so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. At the end of the tribulation period, the Jews are going to recognize Jesus as their Savior, the one that they killed. Amazing, amazing pictures. I love chapter 45, verses 4 through 8. Look at that with me. Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near. Then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. I'm just thinking how incredible the love of God is as Jesus when he sees the Jews, and the Jews finally see him. They will mourn, and he will comfort them as Joseph did his brothers. He is saying, no, don't be sad. I don't hold any of this against you. As is the case, anytime anyone sees the Lord Jesus and realizes that it was your sins that put him on the cross. And there is a moment of grief. I remember when I first got saved, it overwhelmed me. But there was the Lord saying, hey, I hold nothing against you. This was a God thing. It's okay. You're with me now. Amazing. And so they all go into Egypt. They bring the good news to Jacob. They found Joseph. And now, in chapter 49, Jacob, on his deathbed, blesses and prophesies over his sons. And what do we find in chapter 49, verse 10, as he's speaking about Judah? By the way, some of these prophecies, it doesn't really matter. You say, how could you say that? Well, like chapter 49, verse 20. Bread from Asher shall be rich. He shall yield royal dainties. Okay. You know, there are some verses in the Bible that are not the point. Okay? And it's really funny because, you know, that's what you get into some cults. We can make the royal dainty cult. You know? It's that it's in the Bible, man. You got to give your life to royal dainties. No. Remember, this entire thing points to Jesus. And in verse 10, says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. In other words, Judah will be the king, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh, which means peace, prosperity, comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. This, the Jews all say that this is a messianic passage. And yet, they still don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. Because the fact is this, Judah had the scepter taken from them when Rome had taken it from them. They didn't have the right, as far as Rome was concerned, to administer death penalty. Oh, I don't have the years on this, but the year that they lost the right to administering death penalty was when Jesus was about 2 or 3 years old. And this prophecy was fulfilled. And so God, working through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Israel, the 12, and then Joseph as a picture of Christ, bringing them all into Egypt. And there, they're going to grow. One more verse, and we're done. Chapter 50, verse 20. This one is just for fun because it works so good. After Jacob died, they all got paranoid and said, now Joseph's going to kill us. So they went and, you know, they lied to him saying, Dad said, don't kill us. Joseph said, verse 19, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. A couple of applications. One is Joseph as a picture of Christ. The Jews meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And then, generally speaking, for all of us, any evil done against us, you've got to believe it. God means it for good. God will use it for good. It's an awesome thing. And so there it is, the beginnings, God's plan. He is working redemption for the whole world from the very beginning of all things, and we're seeing it all come to a point. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for letting me get through that in less than 2 hours. And Lord, how awesome it is, how crazy it is, all the wonderful, incredible pictures of your son, Jesus. I pray, Lord, that you will open the eyes of the blind who can't see these plain things. And I ask you, Lord, to help us to see you more clearly. And Lord, even as just how awesome it is that as we read your word, that we would find you in every little corner. Thank you for the miracle of your word. We love you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.